Divide it into two passages, beginning at chapter 40, verse 1, and we're dealing with the whole period of Joseph's imprisonment. Genesis chapter 40 at verse 1. Genesis chapters 40 and 41. Joseph's story continues as the prisoner becomes prime minister. And what we have here then, as that title tells us, is Joseph both descending to his lowest point and rising to his highest, humanly speaking. And there are two remarkable things about these chapters and this story. Two things that stand out for us when we stand back from the text, and they are these. Firstly, that through it all, Joseph stays, as we would say, the man. He is neither deflated by the defeat and the hopelessness of being in prison, and nor is he inflated by being raised to the position of Grand Vizier of the Empire of Egypt. Joseph stays the same man. And there is something here for us that is very important. Something that Paul teaches from his own example and experience. The letter to the Philippians. Remember, he said, I know how to be abased. Think of Joseph in prison. And I know how to abound. Think of Joseph as prime minister. In any, says Paul, and in all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The first remarkable thing then about this whole time in Joseph's life is that he stays the same man. Neither adversity nor prosperity changes him. He stays God's man. The second remarkable thing is that all of this is only background. This long passage of the two chapters we read and all the details of the way God raised Joseph from the depths to the heights, it's all background. The real action hasn't begun. This is the scenery. Soon to the front of the stage, that is the stage of salvation history, will come the real players. The drama will unfold, and it's not to do with Egypt, it's to do with Jacob and his sons and his son Joseph. We ended last Sunday evening by speaking of Joseph as the preserver. And we saw him as a preserver preserved, just like Christ, the great preserver, the Savior. And we saw Christ preserved through his suffering and dying and burial to his resurrection to eternal life, so that in his preservation we should be preserved, that in his death and rising we should rise to eternal life. And that's a figure that we find in Joseph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all of this then, all that we read tonight, is background, it is scenery, it is the setting against which the real drama is the drama of salvation pressing on towards its great climax many centuries ahead in the coming of Jesus. Remember that from chapter 12 in Genesis, the concern is not with the fall and the continuing fall of man as it is in the early chapters, but it is with salvation history. two remarkable things. Joseph stays the same. And all of this, all the detail that the Bible gives us, is a setting of the scene, its background. So we need to get back to the story of the man, Joseph, whom we left, no longer just a slave in Egypt, but less than a slave. We saw the wonderful symmetry of chapter 39, which begins with the assurance that God was with this slave and ended with the assurance that God was with this prisoner, Joseph. So now he's less than he was when he entered Egypt. He's a prisoner. But just as God raised him as a slave to a position of complete trust, so he raised Joseph as a prisoner to another position of trust. Joseph's story is one of repeated falls, not moral falls, but the crashing down of the circumstances of his life into a chaos. Over and over again, the Bible records the great falls in his fortune. But it's also a story of those falls from which God raised him. And God has raised him by now, even in prison, so that as chapter 40 opens, he has been raised to a position of responsibility and trust by the keeper of the prison, not by the captain of the guard, because the captain of the guard, of course, would be his master, Potiphar. And you'll notice in this chapter that he's still called the slave of the captain of the guard. Still he is Potiphar's slave. But now he falls again. God has raised him as a slave. He falls into prison. God raises him as a prisoner. He falls in that prison. Because now he has become the slave of prisoners. Pharaoh has thrown these two most important high officials into prison. It sounds so quaint to us, and we're used to this story, many of us are anyway, as having heard it in Sunday school, so we know about the baker and the butler. But you know, these were not just nominal positions. These were positions of huge importance, as for example Nehemiah shows us. He was another butler, a cupbearer to the emperor. Another emperor, another day. Another story. But they were hugely important. The chief cupbearer, the butler, and the chief baker. And now Joseph is made their skivvy, their servant. Joseph is put in this position by the captain of the guard. That is, we presume, Potiphar himself. So that even as he is put down once more, it's because he is a trusted individual. His life must have been one consistent testimony to the quality that God had given him as a person. But he's a servant to the prisoners nonetheless. He's down there again, having been raised. He's dashed down three times over. Now, I want to put this to you, and I'd like you to think about it. The superficial reading of Joseph's story is that the God who kept raising him up led him on every time he raised him up. But that's not the fact. The fact is that it was the falls rather than the raisings that were God's way forward for Joseph. Now think about that for a moment. It was the times when he was at his lowest. It was the times when he went crashing down again that Joseph made his moves forward in the service of God. It was from this deepest place, this final fall in his life where he became a skivvy to two prisoners, that Joseph rose to become a prince in Egypt. But far more importantly, We see from this that he went on to fulfill his place in God's plan and purpose. He went on from here to fulfill his personal destiny as a servant of God, that is, to become what we called him, the preserver of Israel. And I put it to you that the way forward can be, and often is, through the lowest places in our experience. We think of the way forward as those times when God raises us up, but they are not necessarily so. And this is a great hope that is set before us, and it's a hope that finds its focus, surely, in the person of Jesus Christ. The great step into his destiny was taken from Gethsemane. Think of Gethsemane and its agony of anticipation and the bloody sweat and the prayer and the pain and the troubling, the deep troubling of his soul. Think of Gethsemane. That was the place from which Jesus Christ stepped forward into his destiny. Think of the cross and think of the grave. From the garden, from the cross, from the tomb, God brought salvation through his Son. The way forward was from the deepest point of darkness. And I think it is an experience many Christians have had and many Christians will have, of finding that the way forward will be from their personal Gethsemane or their personal times of death to self, when they seem to be down in the grave. But back to Joseph. We said that Joseph remained the same person through all these events. Now this is established right away. Bearing in mind that he's at his lowest point, it's remarkable that Joseph shows genuine concern, verse 7, chapter 40, for his two fellow prisoners. He says to them, "Why are your faces cast down?" A sincere concern, which is the very thing that leads into the first interpretation of dreams. Now we should understand that this was expected by all who had dreams in Egypt. There's a whole set of writings, some of them still in existence, writings that have grown up around interpreting dreams far more than Freud ever did. Against that background and from this lowest point, through the expression of a genuine care for others, this man who stays the same servant of God says, "What's wrong with you?" And when he's told that what's wrong with them is that there's no interpretation to their dreams and so they're disturbed by it, he says that which he'll hold to all the way through this passage. That is, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? That's exactly the point he will make later with great urgency when he says the same to Pharaoh. God will give you a favorable interpretation, not me, not Joseph. Joseph is unlike many of us in this. Because there are many of us, aren't there, who would like to take the kudos, the reflected glory of the gifts God has given us to ourselves. "Oh no," says Joseph. "Interpretations belong to God, not to your wise men, not to your book of dreams, but to God." And you see in that immediate reference to God, that unself-conscious mention of God, the man that stayed the same through this whole experience. He doesn't think about it, it's just natural to him. When Potiphar's wife, remember, tempted him, he identified that as a great sin. But he said it's also a sin against God. It was natural to this man to make that reference later on. Chapter 41, verse 16, where he stands before Pharaoh, he said, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." It's natural to him. When he names the two sons born to his Egyptian wife, he names them after references to God. Verses 41 and 52. And we could go on like that. Chapter 45, for example. Chapter 45, verse 8, where he speaks to his brothers. And he says, not once or twice, but three times in this passage, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." It's all down to God, he says. And that's one of the attractive things about Joseph, isn't it? Not just the integrity of his life and character, but that God is so much part of him and part of his life and part of the way that he understands all that's happening to him, that he naturally witnesses to God wherever he goes and whenever he speaks. Oh, that God would make us like that, unself-conscious witnesses to him, so that our testimony to God is a natural, never a forced thing. Mind you, you've got to add to that the fact that the man was courageous in his faithfulness to God. He doesn't just tell the butler the favorable interpretation of his dream, but he tells in stark language the unfavorable interpretation to the baker. God's word is two-edged, we are told, and it needs courage to preach both edges to the sword of God's word. To say what God's word says. To see and to say. To see its meaning and to say what it is. There are many things and there's many applications of God's word that are not popular. But Jacob says what he knows to be true. And so should all who preach God's word. He makes one request. A request to the man who's about to be restored to his promoted position. He says simply, "Remember." He tells him that this is based upon his innocence. "I have done nothing." He tells him that it arises out of suffering. "They've put me into this dungeon." Remember Psalm 105 that we looked at last Sunday, his suffering in chains. And all he asks is, "Remember me." But the butler forgot him. So Joseph gently pushes the door, but nothing happens. Time goes by. Verse 1, verse 4. Some time goes by. Chapter 41, verse 1. Another 2 years. Time goes by and nothing happens. Why not? I believe it's nothing really to do with what's going on in Joseph. Although we, of course, can imagine the suffering that he went through in his own soul. I think it's got everything to do with God's purpose. And what God wanted for Joseph was a far more radical change in his circumstances than Joseph tried to effect. Joseph tried to push the door in the hope that this butler would remember him and somehow he would get out of this dungeon. But God wanted far more and far better for Joseph than that. And so the chapter ends and the next chapter opens with Joseph still in prison. And then, 2 years on, God acts. He acts not through an intermediary the way Joseph wanted through the butler, but he acts directly in Pharaoh. Why? If not that the glory should clearly belong to God alone. Pharaoh dreams his vivid dream, not once but twice in its two forms. And crucial to the whole story, the Bible tells us that he was troubled by this. He's troubled in his spirit. Of course, any Egyptian would expect an interpretation of his dreams. They might be important, and no one can interpret them for him. And then the butler remembers, or does he remember? Is God not in this? rousing his conscience, his slumbering conscience, jogging his memory? I certainly don't think it's coincidence, do you? This is God's timing, and it's perfect. And Joseph is brought out of prison. The details are tremendous at this point. We've no time to look at them, but the whole business of dressing him and shaving him, an Egyptian custom, not a Hebrew one. And he comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh demands an interpretation. But again, verse 16, Joseph immediately turns the attention away from himself and towards God. It's not in me. The urgency of that is shown by the fact that, those words in English, it is not in me, are only one short Hebrew word. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That's emphatic. You've got to turn to God, he is saying. Friends, he is making exactly the point another young Hebrew slave or near slave, a man under a sentence of death, would make centuries later in another land of captivity. I'm thinking of Daniel. You remember the story of Daniel's early life? He and his three friends are trained up in wisdom. And then because the king of Babylon has a dream that no one can tell him or remind him of, and no one can interpret because they don't know what it is, are condemned to death. Daniel and the three men also are condemned to death, but Daniel works quietly on a man called Arioch. And he knows that he has a gift, not only the gift that Joseph had to interpret dreams, but the dream to tell them, but the gift to tell them. You know how the story goes? Arioch comes to the king of Babylon and says, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah, a man who can make known to the king the interpretation. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Now remember, when Joseph was asked that question, he said, far be it from me, it's from God. Daniel answered the king, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery which the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven, he said, who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. And the whole story of Daniel turns upon that confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's exactly the same thing that we see here in Joseph. Daniel, the virtual prisoner, is the same as the prisoner in Egypt, Joseph. And he makes exactly the same point that Joseph made. This must come from God. And just as Daniel was unashamed of his God, so Joseph in his testimony is unashamed to bear that witness to God that is the calling of us all. If you look at the way the chapter goes from halfway through chapter 41 verse 25, you find Joseph saying, God has revealed what he is about to do. Verse 28, God has revealed what he is about to do. Verse 39, God has shown you all this. Back to verse 32, God will shortly bring all this to pass. And this is not about judgment either. There are times when God reveals his judgments in this way, but it's not about judgment in this case. It's about events that have no explanation as far as we are concerned, except that they serve God. You know, sometimes God gives warnings to the nations in order that they should turn to him in repentance. The book of Jeremiah states that so very clearly, doesn't it? And sometimes God speaks into situations in order to call for action, a response. He calls for preparation, not resignation. This is not about judgment. It's about preservation. And it's about preservation so that something yet more important than all these souls in Egypt should be achieved. You see, through raising Joseph and through bringing safety to Egypt, God brought survival for the family which would become the nation of Israel, from which would come Jesus Christ. It's astonishing, you know, that Pharaoh, how deeply this went in his soul, we'll never know, but Pharaoh recognizes God's hand upon this man. More accurately, he recognizes the Spirit of God in Joseph. Did he understand what he was saying? Or is he no wiser about the truth than Caiaphas? Remember Caiaphas, who said to his cronies and colleagues when they were trying Jesus, he said, "You know nothing at all. You don't understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." And we are told that he said more than he knew. Was Pharaoh like that? We can't say. But we can see that in some way God is revealing himself to this man, Pharaoh. And whatever it was, Joseph is raised to the highest possible position in Egypt. He is given a name, Zaphnath-Paneah. Whatever that means, no one now knows. And he begins his period in office. Do you see the mention of the years in that last section of chapter 41? It's verse 46. The mention of his age marks the 13 years since his story began at the age of 17. That's chapter 37. And when you add the 9 years until the climax comes and the family come to Egypt in chapter 45, then it's 20 years. 20 years following Joseph's painful removal from his home and his family. Just think for a moment. Do you remember the 20 years that Abram had to wait from the time of promise to the day of fulfillment in the birth of Isaac? Do you remember the 20 years that Jacob served Laban and was exiled from home? Set beside these two things, the 20 years that Joseph had to wait, separated from his family and his destiny in Egypt. And think about this, that each of these three delays were fruitful, even if they were painful. Each of them was fruitful in its own different way. No two of them the same. But they all say this to us, that although sometimes waiting is painful, no waiting time with God is wasted time. No waiting time with God is wasted time. All this is borne out by the naming of his sons. That will be important for later, but not perhaps for just now. Each one reflecting some side of his experience. Manasseh calling up his aching desire. Not to forget, my friends. And certainly it's not telling us that he forgot God or forgot his people, but calling up his aching desire to be with them. Ephraim. Naming the second child Ephraim because he saw beyond the 7 years of plenty and success of his own work the fruitfulness of a life surrendered to God. Yes, I believe he did. And I close with this thought. Joseph was to the world of his day, perhaps we could say only in part or in miniature, but he was to the world of his day what Jesus is to all the world in every generation. Joseph was the one through whom all around him survived. All who came to Joseph lived through the famine, through the death experience of 7 years. And is this not a figure of Jesus? the only one through whom death can be survived. Death not just as a physical event, but as a consequence of our sin. As all who came to Joseph survived, so all who come to Jesus will live. And what Joseph was in a passing and in a temporal way to those of his own generation, Jesus is, and much more in glorious fullness, to all and every generation who turn to him. And friends, while all this was going on in Egypt, bear in mind that highly unusually, Israel, back in the land of promise, wandering amongst the Canaanites, Israel and his children were experiencing the same things. Now I say it's unusual because Egypt suffered famine because the Nile fails. The land of Canaan would suffer famine because the rains, the latter and former rains, failed. Very, very seldom did both happen at the same time, but they did here. And they did for 7 years so that God's purposes should go forward, so that his people should survive the famine and go through the death experience later on of slavery, to the birth of Israel as a nation at the Red Sea. And beyond that, of course, to the fulfillment of the promises to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, that they should enter the land of promise and make it theirs. And beyond that, of course, to Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross and in his resurrection, to be the real fulfillment of all God's promises. And it all depended upon this one man. It all turned upon this man, Joseph. If they were to live, and if God's purposes were to go on, then it could only be through the one man. Listen to what the great resurrection chapter says. As by one man came death, so by one man has come resurrection of the dead. And the explanation: just as all who are in Adam die, so all who are in Christ shall be made alive. It turns upon one man. One man in whom we are saved. One Lord, Jesus Christ, in whom alone we must place all our trust. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord our God, to trust you with all our hearts, with all our minds and all our souls. Help us to go from here in the knowledge that you so often do take us forward from the dark days into light. Help us to go on from here in the knowledge that you are with us in the person of your beloved Son and in his indwelling Holy Spirit, and help us to know that trusting in him, we are saved. Amen.